Matthew chapter 5. Been fun to look at this topic of salt and losing its savor or having savor. And so we started Sunday night looking at how salt loses its savor. There's two scientific ways. I told you that salt loses its savor. And that's a major issue. That's a major consideration for the church, because as God's people, we are to be the salt of the earth. He's asked us to be salty. Amen. And we saw that the salt is to be palatable. It makes things savory. It's a preservative, and it's a purifier. And that's our job while we're here on this earth, is to keep our savor about us and to be those things. And ultimately, the savor that we're supposed to give off is for God's joy and for His pleasure. Amen. And we know that God likes salt. He said twice, salt is good. I walked in the kitchen this evening. Valerie had a whole 5-gallon tub of mashed potatoes, it seemed like, and she was just going to town with that salt shaker. And I got halfway down the hall and said, salt is good. Yeah, amen. You know, anyway, and the mashed potatoes were really good tonight. But nonetheless, salt is good. God likes salt. He asked for all those sacrifices back there in the Old Testament to be salted with salt. And he made a covenant of salt, the Bible says, with the house of David, meaning that one of David's descendants would always sit on the throne. And ultimately, we know that'll be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God likes salt. Amen. We saw Sunday night, one of the ways that salt loses its savor is through pollution. Through pollution. And we looked at the various ways that that happens. It can be through sin. It can be through doctrinal heresy. It can be through mixing godliness or worldliness in the church. And boy, we got a lot of that going on today, a lot of pollution going on today. And because of that simple principle, I would say that a lot of places that call themselves a church are just not savory to God. They might be savory to the world, but they're not savory to God. If they're not holding forth the word of life that He's given us and practicing the doctrines and the things that God has given us to practice and to learn and to walk in these last days. And so we saw that pollution and how that can be a way that the church, amen, and us as saved people can lose our savor in God's sight. Tonight, I told you the second way salt loses its savor is through dilution, or to be diluted in water. Okay? And so let's read here Matthew 5 again. Remind us of the text verse, and we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Bible says, Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth, what's it say? Good for nothing. I don't want to be good for nothing. Say, preacher, you keep saying that. I keep feeling that way. Amen. I don't want to be good for nothing to God. I don't want to be just taking up space. I don't want to just be a warm body. I don't want to just be existing and going through the motions. Amen. I want my life to be savory to God. I want your life to be savory to God. I want our church's existence here at Spring City for almost 90 years now to be savory unto God. Amen. We want to bring Him pleasure. And so he says, if the salt's lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Let's pray tonight. Ask the Lord to help us. Father, we sure love you. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for the weather changing, Lord, seeing these seasons change and that fulfillment of your great promise that seed time and harvest and summer and winter and all that would continue, Lord, just as long as you tell it to. Now, we're reminded of your creation, Lord, and the greatness of the Creator. We're reminded of those waves of the ocean and how vast and how powerful, and yet you gave them a limit, Lord, and they don't go past that limit unless you tell them to. And we just marvel at how your creation obeys you and marches to the beat of your drum. And yet, Lord, as part of your creation and man being your crowning achievement, Lord, we have failed you so many ways. And we rebel against you, and mankind disobeys at every chance they get, it seems like. And Father, I just pray you'd forgive us for that, that you cleanse us tonight as we sit before you as your people. I pray we'd have clean hearts and clean minds. And Lord, that you'll help me to speak to the heart of your people tonight. I pray they've prepared their heart for the preaching of the word. I pray that they've come tonight to glorify and honor you and to get some help and something that will encourage them in their daily life and from your word tonight, please speak through me. Lord, I cannot do this in the power of my flesh and have no desire to do so. I pray that you'd use me tonight. Lord, I trust I'm a vessel sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And I pray that you'll help our church to retain our savor. God, help Spring City Baptist Church to be a church that pleases you and one that you'll not be ashamed to be called our God. Help us to love you. Lord, help us to savor the things that you savor. And I pray that you'll get glory and honor from us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's head over to Romans chapter 5. You know this verse, but I'm going to make you read it. Amen. From the Bible. Romans chapter 5. Now, we're talking tonight about dilution. Dilution being the second scientific way that salt loses its savor. And when you look this up on the internet through Wikipedia or whatever scientific, you know, not AI, amen. But some reputable source, it says when sodium chloride, you know that's NaCl, sodium chloride, salt, is exposed to water, it dissolves. And when it evaporates, that sodium chloride or whatever's left in there is less salty. Okay, now I'm not a chemistry major. Anybody in here like chemistry? Okay. You know, I enjoyed chemistry when I was in high school, mainly because Mr. Cary Ellinger taught it, and he was just a whiz at chemistry. He made it so fun to learn chemistry and how those protons and neutrons and electrons all work together, and you add certain elements to each other, and you get different substances, and it's just amazing to see how God's put this thing together, amen? And then, of course, you know you got your periodic table of elements, and God said he's going to melt all of them one day with the fervent heat because he put them all in place. And anyway, just fascinating to see some of those things. And so when sodium chloride is exposed to H2O, it dissolves. You say, how do you know that? I can't explain that. I don't know how that works, okay? But the substance that's left after that water has evaporated is less salty. Okay, now we might call it being watered down. And that puts it in a whole new realm, doesn't it? Especially when we think about our lives as born-again believers, our church's existence here at Spring City, and how if we get watered down, we lose our savor. And I don't want to be watered down. I don't want to be soggy. That way. We want to be savory to God. All right. And so water in the scriptures typically is a very good thing. I mean, Jesus Christ is called the water of life, right? We know that the Bible talks about the washing of water by the Word, and what a blessing that is. The Bible, the Scriptures are a picture of water and can wash us. And of course, Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, he said, I am the water of life. He said, if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Well, that's some good water, isn't it? Who's drinking that water tonight? Half of you, good. Okay, amen. The other half of you need to get thirsty. And then, and I know, listen, we do a lot of preaching and teaching around here to rightly divide the word of truth. And we've talked a lot about baptism. Okay. But water baptism is a beautiful thing. Right? It is the first step of obedience for someone who's been born again, and it publicly identifies them with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a command by Jesus to water baptize those that are converts. So water baptism and the water of the Word and Jesus as the water of life, all those are great, great things about water. And you could probably put some more in there. Those are the first three I came up with and I moved on. But water also can be seen as a negative. We have the flood, God's judgment. We have the foundation parable is what I call it in Matthew chapter 7, where the wise man built his house upon a rock and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, okay, and we'll go look at that tonight. And the Bible says that the rain fell and the floods came and the winds beat against that house and the one on the rock stood and the one on the sand fell, okay? And so water was a destroying agent there or troublesome. And then you have the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And boy, Brother Brent's been doing some good preaching this week on the radio about that event. And the thing that he said that really just stuck with me was These guys, when they got in that boat to go across the Sea of Galilee, he said they were obeying Jesus. He said, and the storm came. He said, if they stayed on the land, there would have been no storm. But they'd have been disobedient. And they wouldn't have got to see the great miracle of Jesus walking out there and saying, peace be still, and the elements saying, yes, sir. And so anyway, they're on that boat, and the Bible says that the waves were filling the boat. Water's in the boat. That's not a good thing. And Jesus walks out there and stills that. And of course, you've heard a lot of preaching about that particular passage and the storm of life and all that. And we're going to make that application tonight because all of those waters that I've just mentioned to you can dilute us. And so let's get into this tonight. The first one's going to take a little time to manufacture the point, and I hope that you'll stay with me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, I told you the flood of water. When God judged the world and destroyed the earth for its sin. Back in Genesis 6, we're very familiar with that. And so if we think about God's judgment for sin, it has the potential to dilute the believer in being salty like we ought to be. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have done what? All have sinned. Okay, we're familiar with that verse. So who's the man in that verse that sin, through which sin entered the world? That's Adam, right? And we're familiar. God gave Adam and Eve a command. He said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, do not eat of that tree. And of course, we know that when the serpent came to tempt Eve and she came along, Adam, you know, we don't know if Adam added the words to it or if Eve added the words to it, but regardless, somebody added the phrase, neither shall you touch it, which is not what God said. And so the devil, he lies to her and tempts her and convinces her that God's holding out on her and tempts her with that pride of life. You remember all of these things, I'm sure, about that account. And so when Eve takes of that fruit and she doesn't die, she thinks God's a liar. The problem is she's gauging that by something God didn't say. See why God said in Revelation 22, don't add to my words? Don't take away from my word. That's why we fully reject all the perversions of the Bible, because they mess around with God's word. He's got it just the way he wants it in that King James Bible. And so anyway, when Eve takes that fruit and she doesn't die, she thinks, well, God's a liar. And she takes a bite of it and she doesn't die. And she thinks, double time, God's a liar. And she looks at Adam, who's standing there with her, and says, here you go. And he figures, well, she didn't die. Or whatever it was, you know. Anyway, some think it's an apple, some think it's a grape, some don't know, I don't know. Doesn't matter, really, I guess. Nonetheless, the bottom line is, the Bible says that when they disobeyed God, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. And they had obtained the knowledge of good and evil. And sin, at that very moment, entered into the world through their disobedience. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. I really do believe that if the serpent had not tempted Eve, now I want you to think about this, Isaiah 14. If Adam and Eve just got up and went about the work God gave them to do every day, and they didn't have that temptation to do evil, they probably wouldn't have sinned. I'll bet in your life, because I know it's true in my life, there's some things that I did growing up and in my early years that I would have never thought about doing if somebody my age had not said, hey, why don't you? Fill in the blank. You say, well, what was it? I ain't telling you. Because you ain't going to tell me what you did. Amen. But every one of us got tempted with something and gave in to the temptation. And when we gave in to the temptation, we committed sin. Right? Okay? And so, I really believe Adam and Eve likely would not have sinned, but they did. And the reason they sinned is because they got tempted. And we see here in Isaiah 14, And I tell you, you come and look at these verses that you know by heart and you're familiar with, and it's so refreshing when we're going through these studies, we're looking at them at different angles, how much God blesses the understanding of these verses when you look at them through these different lenses. And so tonight, I failed to do this, I'm going to do it right now. The word dilution, if you look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means this. It means the act of making weak. It's to take something that is strong and make it weak. Does not God tell the Christian to be strong and of a good courage? Does he not tell us to have on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day? And so the Christian, God expects us to be strong in the might of God's power and of his working through us. And yet, dilution is the act of making something weak. And so what is it then that can weaken us and cause us to lose that savor, just like salt in a glass of water? Well, Isaiah 14, verse 12, the Bible says this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" We're familiar with this passage, the falling in pride and the casting out of heaven of the devil. And the Bible says, "How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations." I find that interesting. The devil did not set out to strengthen the nations. He did not set out to strengthen people. He did not set out to be a blessing to people. He set out to dilute and to weaken and to harm and to kill and to steal and to destroy. That's the devil's motive. You know, he works in two operations. The devil is trying to keep everybody that's lost, lost, so they don't give glory to Jesus Christ and saving them from their sins. And then those of us who are saved, he's just trying to keep us ineffectual in the gospel work that God's called us to do. In other words, he's trying to weaken you. He's trying to dilute your savor so you don't please God and you're good for nothing. Don't shoot. But that is plain. You say, that's pretty plain. Well, you understood it. I got that from Roger Hoots, and I like that. Amen. Lucifer, what'd he do? He weakened the nations. How's he do that? Through temptation. Gets them to sin. He presents the opportunities, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3, to commit sin and give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life. By the way, that's all his world has to offer. We know he's the king of this world right now, but Jesus is better and greater. But right now the devil has the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life at his disposal, and he trips up 8 billion people every day on those three things. Usually all three of them in a day. And he sets out to weaken the nation. Why? Because he wants to be God. He wants to have the control. And so he has those three things at his disposal, and he tempts the nations. He tempts people every day. He cannot make us sin. Amen. The devil made me do it is not a valid argument. No, he just presented the opportunities and we all chose to do it ourselves. Amen. Got to agree right there. All right. Come with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We know there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What does God call those things? Well, he calls them a very particular phrase that fits right in with what we're preaching on tonight. Galatians chapter 4. And the Bible, boy, I tell you, that book of Galatians is rich, is it not? Galatians 4, if you look with me here, let's begin reading in verse 7. Verse 6. Let's remind ourselves who we are, amen? "And because ye are sons," are you a son tonight of God? "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I've done that. How about you? So we're children of God tonight. And the Bible says, "And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit," capital S, "of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." Hallelujah. "And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it," verse 8, "then when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Now, you got to agree, being saved is better than being lost. Being a child of God is better than being a child of the devil. It's better. Having an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We sang tonight about that mansion he's reserved for. I'm glad Jesus went to prepare me a place. I don't care how fancy it is. Amen. I don't care how big it is. Amen. I don't care. As long as I can see him every day, I'll be fine. Amen. But he went and prepared me a place, went and prepared you a place, and he's going to come back and get us and take us to that place. That's a blessing. The inheritance that we have, being an heir with Christ, seated with Christ now in heavenly places, and the inheritance that's reserved and undefiled and waiting in heaven for us, that's a lot better than what faces a lost person in the flames of hell for all of eternity. You have to agree with that. And so the Bible says, verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Boy, that's an important phrase. Because Jesus said, I know my sheep. He said, I call them by name. And I love that over there. I just read across that day before yesterday, daily Bible reading, where Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter and John went and saw the tomb empty and ran back where everybody was. And Mary's still there in the garden lingering. And we know it's Jesus because we have the revelation. But this man walks up behind her and she's so distraught. And she says, he thinks he's the gardener. Sir, where'd you take him? And I'll go get him. And all he has to say is one thing. He just calls her name, Mary. And she knows it's Jesus. I'm glad the Lord knows my name. You're saying he knows your name. That's a blessing. We sing that song about our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise the Lord for that. So being known of God, anyway, the Bible says, if you're known of God, here's the question. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? God asked these saints in the churches in the region of Galatia, he says, you're saved now, you're part of the family of God, you've got this great inheritance waiting for you, you're an heir with Jesus Christ, and he says, why do you want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements implied of the world that got you into so much bondage and trouble? And so we see that the elements of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things, they're weak. And if we partake in those after we've been saved, you better believe it will dilute us. Amen. It will cause us to be weak in our spiritual life. You'll recall... Now, you say, why are you saying all that, preacher? Turn to Hebrews 12 with me. You're right there in the neighborhood. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're saved tonight, you also get this great pleasure that comes along with being saved as what's called chastening. And God said, if you're one of his children, he's going to chasten you. You get out of line, he said, I'm going to chasten you. He said, I will correct you. I was telling my wife today, being a pastor and a preacher, our speech is to be seasoned with salt, amen, and with grace. And I'm supposed to speak the truth in love. And you're supposed to speak the truth in love. And I had to speak the truth today, and it didn't really go over that well. And I tried to do it really nicely. I did. And I told her, I said, there's just something about in this world hates truth. And anybody that speaks the truth is the bad guy. And that's why Paul had to write back to the churches of Galatia, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so the Lord said, listen, he said, if you're one of my children, he said, I'm going to chasten you if you get out of line. He said, I'm going to do it because I love you and I care for you and I want you to do right and I want to perfect you. We've studied all that. But here in Hebrews 12, and the Bible says this, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now we're talking about the application of the flood of God's judgment for sin, and we're making the application in the life of a believer. And do you know one of the things that I've noticed in my life and the life of other saved believers on this earth is when God begins to chasten them for doing something they shouldn't do, it weakens them. Because we all have this idea of God as being our strength and our high tower and our rock and our refuge, right? And He's all those things. But He's also our corrector. He's our master. He's our Father. And we've got to change our way of thinking to when God chastens us, He does not hate us. It's the exact opposite. He loves us. But when we sin and we get under the chastening of God, I've watched it in my life and the life of other people, I've watched it weaken them and sort of take their joy away and take their drive in the Christian life, if you will, away. And it's almost like they get this attitude of, well, if that's how God's going to treat me. And man, that's dangerous. The Bible says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, well, I'd be real worried if I could sin all the time and God wouldn't take care of that. Amen? Then are you bastards and not sons? And he goes on to say, furthermore, let's just read these. We've had fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I hope you did, anyway. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. That sounds like weakness, doesn't it? And the feeble knees. That sounds like weakness. And make straight paths for your feet. God said, don't you do that again. Right? Stay on that straight and narrow path. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Lame, that's a weakness. Rather let it be healed. Okay. And so you say, well, preacher, I mean, what's the point in all this tonight? Well, the point in all this tonight is, if we're being chastened by God, we're in danger of losing our savor. Because we've sinned against Him. Somehow, some way, other he wouldn't be chastening us. And then we're in double danger of losing it because of how it makes us feel when God chastens us. And he says, listen, he said, don't get all down in the dumps. He said, don't let that weaken you. He said, don't turn out of the way that you know you're supposed to go. He said, walk in the straight paths, get up, and get going again. The Lord doesn't want to make us weak. He wants to correct us and strengthen us. And he does that through chastening. And we just have to understand that's the way he works. And he's always good. Amen. Always good. All right. Come to Psalm 18, if you would, please. There's another flood in the Bible that is discussed that will absolutely weaken and dilute the saltiness of a Christian. Psalm chapter 18. This will also be found cross-reference to 2 Samuel. Let me get that right. 2 Samuel 22:5. But Psalm 18, verse 4, the Bible says this. Just come back to verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. Amen. My fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And boy, he is. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. And here it is, the other flood. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. You know what'll dilute a Christian from his or her saltiness quicker than anything in this world? Peer pressure. The floods of ungodly men. This is a good solid group for a Wednesday night. I know we're missing some of our folks over the radio audience that are listening in. We're glad you can listen in. Can't wait for you to be better and be back amongst us. But this is a good group here on a Wednesday night. But in the grand scheme of 28,000 people in Russell County, this is a small percentage. And now we understand and believe we're not the only people saved in Russell County. There's some other people saved in Russell County. Praise the Lord for that. But if you took all the saved people in Russell County and compared it against the population of the county, it'd still be a very small percentage. And so by nature, we are in danger of being diluted because the ungodly outnumber those that are saved. You think about this. You take one, go home tonight, take you one granule of salt, just one granule, and get you an 8-ounce glass of water and drop it in there and stir it around and see how salty it is. Probably not. But you put a whole handful of salt in there, a teaspoon or a tablespoon, you're going to get some flavor. You'll get some savor, amen. And it ought to be our job to try to see people saved and get the gospel out and do everything we can to preach the gospel and speak the truth in love, because we are the salt of the earth. And the more salt there is, the more chances we're going to retain our saltiness. But when the floods of ungodly men keep getting more and bigger and larger, it just by nature dilutes the saltiness of those that are still trying to do what God says to do. And so these floods of ungodly men, a flood, you can probably figure this out. A flood is a great quantity. It's an inundation, a superabundance. And of course, we always liken a flood to water, and we saw the effects of all that back during Helene and during some of the heavy rain events, and we see that with the Clinch River getting up. And, you know, I like to fish, and you go back to some of these rivers that you used to fish before Helene came through, and you go back there and you can't even recognize it. The water has so changed the landscape and so changed the bottom of the river, and it's just a different place now. And you know, that's the truth in our world today. When the floods of ungodly men get to moving, it really damages things. And when they get done and they're gone, you don't even recognize it. And it's easy to dilute the saltiness of a believer because of the floods of ungodly men and because of their power and their influence and influence is the word I was looking for. Because there's so many of them and there's so few of us. You think about Samson. Boy, Samson lost his savor, didn't he? He lost it both ways, actually. Samson lost his savor by pollution because he started disobeying God and doing things against that Nazarite vow he shouldn't have been doing. But Samson lost his ultimately by dilution. And he got with Delilah. Remember that? And she asked him, "Oh, Samson, where's your strength lie?" And like an idiot, he played the game. And he said, "Well, I can't remember what it was first. You tie my hands to the bedpost," whatever it was. And that's what he said. He said, "Then will I become weak." And of course, so she did it. He fell asleep and she did it. And "Samson, the Philistines be upon you." And he busts out of there. And you'd think, you know, that'd be enough. I mean, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me four times, I'm an idiot. That's all Samson had to say. And I'm telling you, every time that she tempted him, "Samson, where's your great strength lying?" She just nag. And finally, every time he told her something, he got a little closer to the truth and a little closer to the truth. And he got a little closer to losing his strength with God. And finally, he told her. But it was after this constant barrage, you understand? And it diluted his strength, made him weak. And, you know, to Samson's credit, he gets down there in that mill house where that animal's supposed to be, and he's the one down there pulling that grinding wheel around to mill that wheat and whatever it was that he was doing, that flour. And in time, his hair began to grow, and God had mercy on him and gave him his strength back. And we know in his death, he accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish in judging the Philistines, but it cost him his life. I think Samson, I believe it's 20 years, the Bible says, that he judged Israel. I wonder how many years God wanted him to do it. But pollution and dilution. Now come with me to Matthew 7. I'd like to try to get this finished up tonight. Matthew chapter 7. So what we've learned so far is when we sin against God and he has to chasten us and correct us, it can potentially weaken us and cause us to have the wrong view of God. So we have to be careful of that. But also we've seen this flood of ungodly men that are out in the world today, and how we must guard against being polluted and diluted by them. in their work. Secondly, this foundation parable is what I'm calling this. Matthew 7, verse 24, you're familiar with the verses, but the Bible says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Okay, so the wise man, in a word then, is obedient. Would you agree? He says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. There's an obedient disciple of Jesus. He says, they're wise. They're building their house upon a rock. "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." In a word, then, that would be disobedience. Would you agree? "And doeth them not," the Bible says, "shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so here you have this parable that Jesus is teaching, and it's all about how we build our lives. And the reality is, guys, that in verse 25, verse 27, you've heard me say this before, but the same flood, the same rain, the same wind hit both houses. And those rains and floods and wind and the waves and all that, they're all pictures of trouble in our lives. We preached recently about the cares of life and about our hearts being overcharged in Luke 21:34, being overcharged with the cares of life. Man, the longer you live on this earth, it seems like the more problems you have. Right? And the cares of life, whether it's family cares or financial cares or future, or, you know, we went through all those F's and I can't remember them all now. You have to go back and listen to that. But those cares of life are what is the picture of the rain and the floods and the winds. And it doesn't matter whether you're saved or lost tonight, you're going to go through these cares of life. People that are lost experience the death of a loved one just like people that are saved do. People that are saved go through financial trouble just like people that are lost go through financial trouble. People that are lost get shingles and people that are saved get shingles. That just happens under Miss Karen. That just Brother Gary, he's saying amen at home right now, if he's awake. But it just happens. These cares of life. So the same problems. Job said, "A man that's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Trouble's going to find everybody in this room tonight. Listen, whether you're saved, whether you're lost, whether you're living for Jesus, whether you're living for yourself, whether you're in His good graces, or whether you're under His chastening hand, trouble's going to find you. And it all matters about what are you doing with the Word of God and the commands that God's given us. Are you obeying God and building your life upon the rock of Jesus Christ? Or are we disobeying God and building our life on the shifting sands of this world and the beggarly elements? And I'm just telling you, the troubles of life, the cares of this life, can absolutely weaken the strongest Christian. It can dilute our life and dilute our saltiness and dilute our savor because we get so beat down with the burdens that we just stop doing what God tells us to do. And we think, well, God will understand. I mean, I'm busy. All right? God will understand. I don't feel good. God will understand. We don't have the money. Just fill it in. But it has the potential to cause us to lose our savor through dilution. Come with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. You can hold your place there in Matthew. We'll be right back over there in just a moment to another passage. Ezra chapter 4 tonight. You ever feel overwhelmed in your life? You ever feel like you're drowning? Who's ever said when somebody called you or you saw them at Walmart or Food City or wherever it was, Ezra 4 is where we're heading, and you see them and they say, "How you been doing?" Anybody like me ever said, "Oh, I'll just keep my head above water"? What's that mean? That means we're about that far from drowning. in the cares of this life, in the busyness of life. Ezra chapter 4. Some people might even say, I've been swept away. And they feel that way genuinely. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel. He's the guy heading this project up, by the way. The Bible says to the chief of the fathers and said to them, Let us build with you. Okay, so you've got a container of salt at your house, and you pour a bunch of water into it. What have we learned is going to happen to that salt? It's going to be diluted. It's going to be made weaker. Well, what in the world are these people that hate God and hate Israel and are their adversaries? Why in the world would they want to come alongside them and help them build the temple? Because they don't want to help them build the temple. Right, they want to discourage them. They want to weaken them. And you go on down through there and it says, let us build with you in the middle of verse 2, for we seek your God as you do, liars, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esharadon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Well, I tell you what, you got to be real. Listen, pastors, you need to pray for your pastor, because pastors have to really be careful when people start visiting the church. Boy, I can't believe that I have to say this in a day when we would love to have people visit the church. And maybe I'm wrong. If I'm wrong about this, you can come correct me after service. But somebody visits the church, after 12 years, my first thought is not, boy, I'm so glad they're here. What can they do for us? My first thought is, what's their angle? Now, I'm sorry about that, but that's just how jaded I've become. And I wish it wasn't that way. I wish you could just welcome everybody that walks in those doors and just say, boy, we're so glad you're here. And you ought to say that, amen. But sometimes the enemy might send some people in just to try to shut the thing down. Brother Dan Zacharias, I still hadn't watched it because I know if I watch it, my blood pressure will spike. But he sent me a video on YouTube, it's a 3-part series, about larger mega churches trying to take over smaller fundamental churches like ours. And they'll send their preacher boys over to preach for them, and they'll get, the vacation Bible school, the crew will come from the big church over and do it, because, the little church ain't got nobody to do it anymore. And it's these instances where these mega churches have tried to overtake the fundamental churches by dilution. And they come in and make these whole sweeping changes, and they don't go by the Constitution, they don't have business meetings, they just start making these changes, and they try to bankrupt those churches and get the leadership out of those churches so they can have their properties and buildings and everything else. And you say, there ain't no way. I'll give you the YouTube video. What is that? That's dilution. And he goes on to say here, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us. Thank God for some men that'll stand up and say what needs to be said. Listen, now, Zerubbabel, he ultimately caved to the pressure. Okay? But what God needs is some salty men that are going to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said and not apologize for it. Because the world you and I live in will try to make you feel guilty for saying what you need to say. Somebody say amen. Okay, thank you. He says, verse 3, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. I like that, amen. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and did what? Troubled them. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. You ever feel frustrated? That's like a daily occurrence for me. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And listen, Cyrus and Darius were friends to the Jews. And then it says in the reign of Ahasuerus, well, that's the one Esther went into. King Aha. In the beginning of his reign wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so here you have them troubling the Jews trying to dilute the work that's going on by trouble and frustration and persecution. And church, we might as well mark it down. The longer the Lord leaves us down here, the more we're going to face that stuff. I pray for God to grow our church. But I pray specifically for Him to send people to this church and for us to help see people that get saved and that want to live a solid, serious Christian life. If you'll join me in praying that, maybe God will answer that prayer. What I don't want is a bunch of people that are carnal and don't love God and have no interest in living a serious Christian life coming here and trying to change this church. And we have had that happen since I've been the pastor. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. So we've seen the flood dilutes. We've seen, I don't know how to say that one. That's not the foundation parable. All the trouble of life. It's not an F, but it'll be okay. You'll get it. All the troubles of life causing dilution, our hearts being overcharged with the cares of life. And then thirdly will be fear. Fear, and this one's kind of been mixed into all of them, but Matthew 8, verse 23, the Bible says this, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves," right? Water in the boat. "But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Okay, so Jesus asked them, "Why are you fearful?" And fear is a very powerful emotion, you would agree. Fear has the ability to paralyze the child of God. I believe that's what the devil's crowd intended to do in the murder of Charlie Kirk, is to make him an example to everybody that is even pseudo-religious and that would take a stand for truth and show them if you do like he did, this is what's going to happen to you. That's exactly what the devil, that's the message he wants to get out. I don't want to say that publicly because then something stupid will happen. You ought to just pray for the ministries of your church, especially the ones that are in public. Because without God's protective hand, it could happen to us. You understand? Okay? But we're not going to let fear dilute us. Man, we're going to stay salty. Because even if we die being salty, it'll be a sweet smelling savor to God. Right? Nehemiah 6, Bible says this, verse 9. So Ezra, right, he's there concerned with building the temple. Nehemiah's there concerned with building the walls. You understand the difference in what these men were doing, but very similar circumstances, very similar experiences. And of course, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to get together and have a big Bible conference in the middle of the street. And the joy of the Lord is going to be their strength. Amen. Could have been a ladies' conference because that's what most of them are. Anyway, Nehemiah 6, verse 9, the Bible says this. I'm waiting for a ladies' conference where one of these ladies walks in and teaches on the virtuous woman. Or on the strange woman. That'd be even better. Get salty, ladies. Amen. Be salty. Anyway, nobody laughed at that or smiled, so we're going to move on. Nehemiah 6, 9, the Bible says, "For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened." There's the dilution. "Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And you know Nehemiah had round after round after round with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian. And these guys are just the mouthpiece of Satan. That's all they are. And they tried to threaten them. They tried to slander him. They told him they were going to kill him. They wrote a letter to the king, said these guys are going to, Nehemiah is the new king, and they're going to have a revolt and a coup, right? And all that was a bunch of baloney. And then they come to Nehemiah and say, "Hey, listen, man, why don't you come down here? Let's go meet. Let's go have a, a summit down here in the plain of Ono, in the wilderness of sin. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? And Nehemiah said, I can't be bothered. You know what? That'd be a good response sometimes. I just can't be bothered with that. Yeah. But Nehemiah said, they made us afraid. I like his honesty. Look, he's not some super giant. Nehemiah's not. He's not some super Christian, if you will, that the threats of men doesn't bother him. It bothered him. It scared him. And the only right response is what Nehemiah did when that happens to you and I. He got before God and said, God, strengthen me. Don't let me get weak. Lord, don't let my hands get weak. Don't let me be more afraid of man than I'm afraid of you, Lord, or afraid of disappointing you. God, strengthen my hands for this good work. He prays that over and over and over in the book of Nehemiah. And he wasn't willing to let fear dilute him. He wanted to keep his savor before God. And so Spring City Baptist Church, may God give you and I courage, strengthen our hands, that we'll maintain our savor.